capitulate. Zechariah is writing about the same time that Haggai did. He had a main purpose of trying to stir the people to get back and build the temple, keep on building the temple, and also to talk to them about consequences of disobedience. He brings in the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, the prophecy of Christ's coming more than any of the other minor prophets, and perhaps more than all of them put together. If you look at some of the messianic scriptures that you'll find in the book of Zechariah, they're numerous. So as we cover the book of Zechariah, if you keep that in mind, it helps you understand. God gave him a series of 8 night visions by which he could then stir the people and inspire the people about what was going to come to pass. And then there are many millennial scriptures talking about how Jerusalem is going to be inhabited by God, how Jerusalem is going to be the city of God, how little children are going to be playing in the streets, and so on. So mixed in with build the temple, build Jerusalem again, is also some warnings and also some future hopeful prophecies, some promises to come. It's an excellent book, though it is difficult to understand if you don't understand the plan of prophecy overall. And perhaps some of the little technicalities are not able to be understood exactly at this time, but we can certainly get the general picture as we go through and understand the overall prophecies that are set down in the Bible from the plan of salvation. All right, Revelation, Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, in this particular chapter, we see the third vision. The third vision expounded. In verse 1, he says, I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. A man with a measuring line. Back in the book of Amos, chapter 7, we saw a plumb line where he was measuring to say, is this wall true? The measurement before was for destruction. Here we find him with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, where do you go? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. So he was measuring it to expand it. He wasn't measuring it to say they didn't measure up. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Verse 4, and said to him, run, speak to this young man. So, expounding chapter 1 and verse 16. In a sense, he's going to be the line stretched forth on Jerusalem. Remember, chapter 1, verse 16 talks about that. And he said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. It's not going to be enough room. You won't have walls to contain them. That's one possibility because it's going to expand so much. Another possibility in that meaning is you don't need walls because God's going to be there to protect. So two aspects of it. One, it's going to be overrun. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 11. I have a reference to it. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 11 talks about a land of unwalled villages. Land of unwalled villages. And of course, this is what Gog and Magog are going to see and come up against it. So dual meaning there. They are going to be so expansive, they're not going to be able to have walls to contain the people. Because he does say, because for the multitude of the men and the cattle therein. So one reason is, it's going to be so expanded, they won't be able to have walls to contain the people. And secondarily, they won't need walls because God's going to be there. We'll see that in verse 5. For I, says the Lord, you could mark these as future millennial scriptures, though they were set at the time to inspire the people. Hey, Jerusalem's going to be expanded. You better build the temple of God. You better clean up Jerusalem. Don't just spend all your time thinking about your own homes. He says, for I, says the Lord, will be to her a wall of fire round about. So she won't need to have her own cement walls or adobe walls or whatever type of brick or stone that they put up. She won't have to have those type of walls. I'll be a wall of fire round about her and will be the glory in the midst of her. I am going to be in the midst of her, God says. So another prophetic scripture. Verse 6 says, ho, ho. So we talk about Christmas time. It must be all right for Santa to say ho ho, you know, because I guess it says here ho ho. Ho ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. Is that a saying? Is that a poem? I don't know that it was intended that way, because forth is in italics, so is come forth. But the point is, he's going to call for his people and bring them back from where they've been taken into captivity. And sort of north of her, to a certain extent, more northeast, was Assyria at that time. And so he's calling for them to be able to come forth, or he would call forth at the end time. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, says the Lord. So once again, before God dwells in the midst of Jerusalem, before God is the wall for Jerusalem and for the peoples of Israel, they're going to be in captivity. He says, I've spread you forth as the four winds, northeast, southwest. And we know again from Ezekiel 5:12, from other prophecies, one-third to die of famine and pestilence, one-third by sword, and one-third will be taken into captivity, scattered to the four winds. So he says in verse 7, deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, Judah was taken to Babylon, but what is the system known as at the very end? Babylon. And they say, Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her plagues. And then God says, I've got something in store for Babylon. Because if she's dealt with you, I'm going to deal double with her. I'm going to double what she's done to you. So deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Okay, you've coming back. Build your temples. Forget your Babylonish ways. You know, some Jews were disappointed that a lot more didn't come back to resettle in Jerusalem because a lot of them had become comfortable in Babylon. Just like many Israelites have become comfortable in the Babylonish system. I was just reading before I came down here a little packet from the Catholics. They actually have a card that you can send in for Catholic Jews. Those of the Jewish faith, those of who are Jews by birth who are Catholics now. They actually have a little pamphlet or booklet or whatever you can write away for if you're a Catholic Jew that can help you, you know, appreciate your heritage but also appreciate Catholicism. I am thinking of sending away for a videotape on what's called John Paul's Vatican, which is a whole videotape on the Vatican itself, some of the treasures of the Vatican, some of the various orders that serve there and so on. So I am thinking of sending away for that, perhaps to have for my comparative religion class in future years. So it might be a helpful one. But I get these little bit of free this and a free that, and I could get a cross, or I could get, you know, this free if I send in enough. I think they think I'm Catholic because I've, you know, written for some of their magazines or some of their newspaper articles. So I think they think I'm Catholic. So I keep getting all these flyers to get this free. So I might get a few of their brochures. I quit being a Catholic watcher because I was getting so much material from them that I couldn't possibly keep up with it. But it is good to keep an eye at least on the Catholic Church because it is the main power religiously that's going to unite Europe. And so we want to keep an eye on it. Anyway, he's telling Jerusalem they need to come out, the peoples come out. And of course, the future, you've got to come out of Babylon once again. Verse 8, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory has he sent me to the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. I think Mr. Blackwell likes this verse. He talks about Israel being the apple of God's eye, or Judah in this case, as being one of the tribes of Israel. He that touches you touches the apple of his eye. So God considers Judah, and it by extension all of Israel, the apple of his eye, his chosen people, chosen to do a job which they didn't do. Verse 9, he says, for behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So he says, I'm going to shake my hands and I'm going to make them let you go. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Verses 10 through 13, or millennial. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming to dwell on earth. I will dwell in the midst of you. He doesn't say, I'm going to bring you up to dwell in the midst of around me. He says, I'm going to come and dwell in the midst of you. He's going to come to this earth. He's coming back. Revelation 1:6 also talks about that. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. See, the term "in that day" can refer to beyond just the day of the Lord, because when the many nations become joined to Him is after the plagues and the troubles that are to come. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. It's another good scripture to keep in mind, Zechariah 2:11, because so many times we think the only ones that are going to be saved are the Israelites. So many times we can preach about the Israelites, because so many prophecies talk about the restoration of the kingdom, and initially the prophecies do involve all of the Israelites. But here we find all nations. Notice, the nations, many nations shall be joined and shall be my people. Because God is going to bring all nations, give them all a chance. He's going to break in pieces, according to Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. Break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Not consume them by destroying them, but consume them by making them a part of His very kingdom, where they lose their particular nationalism for themselves and get it for God. He says, "And I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." In verse 12, "And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." He's going to choose Jerusalem again. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He has raised up out of His holy habitation." So God is in His holy habitation now. He's in heaven. He's on His throne. I'm sure He doesn't sit there all the time, because He probably gets up and walks around and talks to the 24 elders. We were discussing this in Imperial Schools. You know, Revelation 4 and 5 talk about the 24 elders who take their crowns and cast them before the throne of God and bring praises and honor to Him, while the seraphim, the four living beasts, which look like they're seraphim by Isaiah 6, they say, "Holy, holy, holy to God," for continually. I imagine that's when God sits on His throne officially. And Mr. DeCotch doesn't sit in his office all day long. He gets up, he walks around, moves to this office, moves over here. You know, in like manner, God does not just sit on His throne every minute of every day, at least as I would understand it. He doesn't just sit there the whole time. He may be transported on that, as we read in Ezekiel. He might get up and walk to another conference room. We see it pictured with 24 elders, 24 seats around the throne, which indicates God gets counsel too. He gets advice. But if these 24 elders would never have their crowns on their heads if they were constantly casting them on the floor, casting them on the ground every time in front of God. So it must be at a specific time they cast them on the ground. Maybe when God comes into the room and sits down, they all cast their crowns on the floor and sing praises and adoration and worship to God. So He says He's raised up out of His holy habitation. He says, "Nations, you better fear, because God has come out of His sanctuary. He's come out of His throne room. He's action-oriented now. He's not listening and observing anymore." We'll see the seven eyes are spoken of as well. He's not just gathering information. Now, chapter 3. Chapter 3 has a few millennial scriptures in it as well. But here we find the fourth vision. The fourth vision, chapter 3. So all of chapter 2 is the third vision. A measuring line to say Jerusalem's not big enough. It's going to have to be expanded. God says, "I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. I will be the glory and I will be your protector. And though I have scattered you, come out of her, my people, and I will bring you back and establish you, and I'll be your God. And all nations are going to come and be joined to me." Now, chapter 3 talks about Joshua the high priest. Here we find the cleansing, in effect, chapter 3, talking about in vision 4, the cleansing of the priesthood. The need for the priesthood and the nation to be cleansed. Chapter 3, 1, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist or to accuse him." So here we have, on one hand, the angel of the Lord, perhaps in this case a reference to the one that became Jesus Christ is used from time to time as the angel of the Lord. And on the other hand, you have Satan the devil ready to accuse. Do you remember in the book of Job, when the angels were coming before God, that Satan the devil came among them? I'm sure God allowed him, because otherwise he's restricted and restrained to the earth, cast out of the presence of God. So he must have had permission to come. He must have said, I've got a real accusation this time. And God let him come. Now, it makes us also wonder how many times our actions give Satan reason to accuse us before God. How do you think a parent feels when somebody comes to them and says, your son or your daughter has just done this? Your son or your daughter has just done that. How do you think it makes a parent feel? Not very good. I've seen guys that I thought of were towers of strength, were kind of Mr. Cool or Iceman or whatever you want to say. I've seen men like that just bawl in front of me when they told me about some of the problems their daughter or sons were having. And it was just really sad, because I thought this man was such a strong, he was strong and tough. He just sat there and wept as his daughter got herself into a real mess. And he just cried, what did I do? What could I have done? What should I have done better? And all the rest. Imagine what God the Father feels as you're his begotten children in one sense. In another sense, you're babes and children to him. And someone, Satan the devil, the great accuser of the brethren, just looks out for opportunity to accuse you and me before God. It says that in Revelation. He's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to go before God and accuse you. Doesn't it make you want to do better? How do you think God feels? Gave his son for us. Here's Satan the devil coming up to accuse. Anyway, Joshua came before God, and here was Satan the devil standing there to accuse him. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Isn't this person spared? Isn't this person saved? God rebuke you, Satan, for your thoughts and your comments. Jude verse 9 talks about what you and I should do anytime we feel there's satanic powers or demonic powers trying to bother or hurt us. That he says, don't rebuke them yourself. Say, the Lord rebuke you. Or, may God rebuke you, or in the name of Jesus Christ, may you be rebuked. And not say, I rebuke you, but the Lord rebuke you. Jude 9 actually quotes that very comment. It is interesting that in the world today, Satan the devil hates three categories of people. First of all, he hates the church the most. Hates the church the most. Why? Because the church represents a group of people who will be ruling over him, who will have something to do with his fate in judging angels and managing them. He hates them because they will be the first ones to become a part of the plan of God, which he reneged on at the very beginning, when he departed from God and wouldn't follow instructions. When the government of God will once again be established on this earth, which Satan the devil was a part of before and he rebelled against. So he doesn't like God's people. They're the first ones to have a chance to be in the kingdom of God and to be over and above him, and in a sense to replace what he could have been doing, ruling over the earth. Secondly, he hates the people of Israel. He hates the people of Israel. He hates the United States. He hates Great Britain. He hates the Israelitish nations. Why? Because they were a chosen people by God to be a model people. He hates them. And then thirdly, he hates all people, because all people were made in the image of God, made with a potential that they don't even understand, most of them, a potential of being members of the very family of God. So he hates all of them. Verse 3 talks about Joshua's filthy garments. Now, we could say that these filthy garments are a type of Jesus Christ carrying the sins of mankind. We could also say that these particular garments are there because of the decay and the state of affairs of Israel, and particularly the priesthood, who had not been doing its job. And so in verse 3 it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. In verse 4, and he answered and said, spoke to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. I'm going to give you clean garments. Vicki? Verse 3. Okay, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the Lord. Two possibilities. One being Jesus Christ carrying the sins of mankind, and the other, Joshua being used as a type of one wearing filthy garments, depicting the corruption and the sin of the priesthood as a whole, as well as the peoples of Israel. So the corruptness, the lackadaisicalness, the lack approach in the ministry to look after the people. The ministry needs to be cleaned up, in effect. Joshua, being the high priest, stood for all the people. As we know, Jesus Christ became the high priest. He took upon him all the sins of the world. But one day, those sins are also going to be lifted off Jesus Christ. So you have two messages here possible. All the sins are going to be lifted off Jesus Christ, the filthy garments, and placed on Satan the devil, the one who is the father of sin, the author of sin, the one who brought it into the world. Jesus Christ bore your sins, but should he bear Satan's for the rest of the world, for the rest of time? No way. So that's what the Day of Atonement pictured, the putting of the sins on the head of the other goat and sending it off into the wilderness. So apparently that will be done as well. But this has dual meaning. Joshua, being a literal person back at that time, was a type of the priesthood, a type of the ministry, a type of those who were supposed to look after and care for the people, and they weren't doing a very good job at it. And so he says that, I'm going to change your raiment, though. There's going to be a change. I'm going to clean them up. The term your iniquity, you might want to note. Let's see, I've caused your iniquity to pass from you. Remember, Jesus Christ became sin for us, didn't he? Christ was hanging on the cross or the stake. Remember what he said? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he feel forsaken at the time he was hanging there? Because he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He became sin for us at that time. So those sins will then be taken from him and passed on to someone else. I've caused your iniquity to pass from you. I will clothe you with a change of raiment. I'm going to clothe you in white raiment. Verse 5. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. A fair mitre. Notice, a mitre was part of the garment of a high priest. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested to Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways. Now it blends back to the physical priesthood. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you shall also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. So if you're going to do this, now remember, Jesus Christ didn't have it made when he walked the earth. It said he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It says he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And you certainly know the many temptations that were thrown in front of him, the many accusations, the many frustrations. What do people do today when they get frustrated? Many people turn to all types of strange means to try to cope. Some turn to pleasure-seeking, some turn to booze, some turn to drugs in order to try to get through it. What do you turn? Others turn to Valium or tranquilizers or whatever else. You could throw that in with the drugs, I guess. You think Jesus Christ wasn't frustrated when he walked the earth? How would you like to walk the earth all alone? There's not one person on the earth with you spiritually minded. Not one. His disciples, he'd explain something to them. They'd come back to him later and say, now, what did you mean by that? And they didn't understand. And after 3.5 years of preaching, they still thought at the end the kingdom of God would be immediately set up. Will you at this time set up, restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought. All this time he'd been preaching. He'd been given parable after parable after parable to say, kingdom of heaven is like this. Kingdom of God is like that. Kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. They didn't pick it up all that time. All right, verse 8. Verse 8, he says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you. Who would be his fellows? In a sense, the real Joshua, his fellow priests. For they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Yet on the other hand, he says, I'm going to bring forth my servant, the branch. Who is the branch? None other than Jesus Christ. The branch that God's going to bring forth. Isaiah 11 and verse 1 identifies him as the branch. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 talks about the branch, a clear reference to Jesus Christ. I think it's Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 once again talks about the branch. Bring forth the branch. Clear reference to Jesus Christ. A branch from whom? Well, in one sense, he's a branch from God. In another sense, he's a branch from David. So, talking about the branch here being Jesus Christ himself. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. When was the iniquity of the land removed in one day? Obvious reference to Christ's first coming, became possible when Christ died. When Christ died, he became sin for all of mankind. You might want to note 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. This one's impromptu. I didn't have it in my notes, at least from previous years. 1 John 2 verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus Christ died, in one day, the sins of the world became possible to be removed. Now, they weren't all removed in one day. We know you have to repent. But the means by which they could be removed was made possible in one day. Another reference to Jesus Christ when he was killed. Notice verse 10. In that day, says the Lord, shall you call every man his neighbor under the tree, under the vine, and under the fig tree. In that day, finally, there will be peace. In the day that the sins are able to be removed from all nations, from all peoples. Of course, that's millennial, because we know though his sacrifice was made for all, his sacrifice will not be applied until all come to accept it, to all come to believe, to all come to repent. And so he says, you'll be under your vine and under your fig tree, dwelling under your vine and under your fig tree. We talked about in Micah 4, talked about in Solomon's reign, was a picture of peace. So he says, at that time, you will dwell in peace and tranquility, a time of peace to come. The day Christ died, of course, was Passover time. So that's a reference to Passover, what took place initially, what will take place when finally all people will understand the sacrifice of God and have it applied in their lives. So chapter 3 talks about Joshua, the high priest, being filthy, being cleansed as a type of the priesthood, secondarily the nation, and its need to be cleaned up and cleansed. But also then you could say it was a type of Jesus Christ too, who became filthy for us. Now Joshua was not a bad high priest himself, spoken of in glowing terms in the scriptures and other cases. But he took upon him filthy garments in this vision to exchange them for clean ones. The filthy garments would be taken away. All right, chapter 4. Chapter 4, we come to the fifth vision. Here we see the olive trees and the lamp. Chapter 4, we have this fifth vision. Let's see if I get my notes. Yes. In this particular vision, we're going to see that the work has to be done by God's Holy Spirit. Main meaning of this vision, God's work has to be done through or by God's Holy Spirit. Of course, Zechariah 4 and verse 6, the famous scripture, which says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Zechariah 4 and verse 6. And what we will see in Zechariah 4 is this vision of the bowl. The bowl that supplies, the bowl of olive oil that supplies the lamps with oil. A supply that keeps on never ending to keep the lights burning. We'll see. The olive trees and the lamp. And this bowl that keeps the vision of the bowl that we see. Zechariah 4 verse 1, "The angel that talked with me came again and wakened me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." Now, how do you like it? How do you react when you're in a deep sleep and somebody wakes you up? Huh? What happened here? You know, occasionally I'll lie down in my office for 5 or 10 minutes at noontime and just catch a wink, and I'll set my alarm on my watch, or I'll set my radio alarm. All of a sudden that comes on and you wake up, and somehow I'm able to dwell peacefully at that time. I don't think about having to get up and shave and get dressed and shower and all the things that you do in the morning. It's kind of a peaceful sleep when you just lie there and you know when you get up, you just, you know, go about your normal duties. So sometimes when you're awakened, you're sort of jolted out of sleep at that particular time. He says he's awakened just like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. "The angel talked with me, came again and wakened me." Verse 2, "And said to me, what do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and its 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof." So you can picture 2 bowls, or a bowl with these pipes, these tubes, bringing it down to the lamps to keep them burning. And verse 3, "And the 2 olive trees by it," or perhaps engraved on it. 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side. "And so I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord?" And I asked you, what are these? What are these 2 olive trees? What do they have to do with the bowl? And so on. And we'll notice, in verse 5, "Then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, do you know not what these be?" And he said, you know, it's kind of a rhetorical question. You ask somebody a question. That's one thing about counseling. I learned it's kind of funny. If you're not careful when you do counseling with people, you try to pull these techniques. Some would say, "Oh, my mother died. You must feel bad." "No, I'm happy my mother died." You know, I mean, they try to feed back. "Oh, you must feel very bad." "Well, of course I feel bad. You know, my mother died. What am I supposed to be, happy?" And they'll ask you sometimes, in trying to draw you out, they'll ask you questions that aren't so good. Right. "I broke my leg. You must feel hurt." "Well, of course I feel hurt." You know, you break your leg, you feel hurt. It's these rhetorical questions. So in this case, he said, "I don't really know what this is." And the angel said, "Do you want to know what this is? Do you know what this is?" "No, I don't know what this is." So maybe the angels had a counseling course too back at that time. Dr. Albert taught us counseling when I was in on sabbatical, 1978 to 1979, and it was interesting. And, you know, a lot of it was very helpful, and I really appreciated it, because as a minister, I had learned in the early years to become the answer man. You didn't need to wait for anything. You didn't need to help the other person come to the answer themselves. You were the answer man. Anything they asked you, you had an answer for. You couldn't ask them a question back to get them to think of the answer. And, you know, if I can help you come up with the answer, you feel better about doing it. Because if it's your answer, I'm going to do this. I thought of it. But if I think of it for you, you're not as likely to do it. So it's a better way if you can lead them. But sometimes you can go too far. You can ask somebody so many questions that it becomes silly. "Oh, you must feel bad. Mother died." "Well, yes, I feel bad." "Does it hurt?" "Well, of course it hurts." You know, and you can ask questions that are more rhetorical and not really as empathetic as they should be. So in verse 5, the angel said, talked to him and asked him, "Do you know what these be?" And he said, "No, I don't. I already asked you. I didn't know what these were before." But he was nice and respectful. Verse 6, "Then he answered and spoke to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." So this is what it's all about. God's Spirit having to do the work, not ourselves. As we've taught for many years, Mr. Armstrong had the one statement that he made, that you've got to do as if it all depends on you and pray as if it all depends on God. You can't say, I prayed as if it all depends on God. Okay, now, God, you do it. You've got to do as if it all depends on you. You've got to pray as if it all depends on God, or believe as if it all depends on God, and then the work gets done. When you look back, you marvel at what's been accomplished. I marvel that we're in Zechariah now, because it didn't seem like we were going to get there for a while, did it? God does the work. You look back and you say, how can I have made changes in that line? I used to like that so much, that vice. I used to have this sin in my life. How could I have overcome that? It used to be so good and comfortable with me. Now you look back and you see that you maybe put forth a lot of effort. You wonder, how did I ever overcome that? Through the help of God and the strength of God's Spirit that we're able to do it. So he says, this is a lesson. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. There's nothing that will be withheld from you. When God gives you the strength and the power, any obstacle, God will level it. A mountain is probably, to us on earth, the biggest obstacle we could face. As you know, the settlers coming across the United States, the frontiersmen and the various individuals coming forth from the east to the west, they faced mountains. And they had to find a way through and around and sometimes over. That was a monumental task. They think it would take them months to cross the United States. Months! Here we can cross it in hours by jet plane travel. And certainly days by automobile. It took them months by horse and buggy and various wagon trains. So he says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone. The headstone here possibly being a symbol of Jesus Christ himself. The headstone, he's the one that gives us grace and favor and pardon. Thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace to it. Who's the one that brings grace? Who's the one that gives grace? Jesus Christ himself. Verse 8 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Completed between 516, 515. That's why we felt that scripture, as a means of encouragement. Here was an example in Scripture, Mr. Armstrong. Zerubbabel began with the Spirit of God to build the house as the governor, as the one, the political leader. And, of course, these two olive trees are a type of Joshua, and Zerubbabel are actually the types of the future olive trees. And we'll see those explained. It dovetails beautifully with Revelation chapter 11. But he says in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. Like Zerubbabel began the building of God's house, like the prophecy says he'll finish it, Mr. Armstrong dug in. I saw I was here for that event when he had that golden shovel and pushed his foot on it and dug that first divot out and overturned that dirt, marking the beginning of the building of the auditorium, the house for God. And they said, Mr. Armstrong, you'll live through it. He was having difficulties then with health. They're saying, no, you'll make it. You'll live through. And, of course, he did live through. But does that make him Zerubbabel? No, it doesn't make him Zerubbabel because he wasn't a governor. Last part of verse 9, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You'll know that what I've brought you is true. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord. What are the seven? The stone. What is this that knows what's happening? What is this that sees what's going on? The seven eyes of God. Notice he says, those seven are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Is there anywhere you can go and escape God? No. When we talk about the seven eyes of God, does God have nine eyes? He sends seven forth and keeps two? It's not the indication I find. I find the living creatures are full of eyes within and without. You read Revelation 4, the living creatures have lots of eyes around them. That isn't what the indication is of God. How do you know God doesn't have seven eyes? He sends throughout the earth. Ken? How many eyes do you have? You have two. And can you send them forth? Not unless you got a glass eye. You could throw it up. It's not going to see much. These eyes apparently see. They go throughout the whole earth and they look and they watch and they see what's happening. So it looks like, and in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, if you want that reference, as also to the seven eyes, they go throughout the whole earth. And apparently they go out and report. Now, I don't know if he has more than seven, but apparently he's got seven news-gathering eyes. We only have one Gene Hogberg. You could call him one of the eyes. But he's got people under him. Well, he has seven eyes looking over the whole earth. And they come back and report to God what's going on. How could God tune in everywhere? Sure, God has great discernment. But what does he choose to do? He chooses to organize it and pass it out. And so he passes out the responsibility. I'm sure these seven angels come, hey, Russia's really getting big on these nuclear weapons over here. Well, let's see if we can't soften the heart of them and bring about some type of a temporary peaceful solution, though we should be careful. Should be very careful when men say peace, peace. Peace, peace when there is no peace. We should be very careful. Monumental for two of these world leaders to get together and sign a pact. It's awesome. I mean, when you think these two people control the world's, you know, fate, in a sense, humanly speaking, in their hands. And they say, we're going to cut, you know, all these missiles out in 3 years' time. Now, this is a beginning, yes, but will they live up to the agreement? And it's another question. But we should be careful when they say peace, peace. And there is no peace. There's no peace. As long as they're in Afghanistan, as long as we're tampering in Central America, as long as they have Cuba and we have Afghanistan, and we supply Afghanistan and they supply Cuba, and we, you know, build up each one to try to counter each other. And if we're for one person, they're for the other one. And if we're for this one, they're for that one. So it doesn't matter. There's not peace. Though it's an effort. And God's angels look around the world. These seven news-gathering spirits. And they keep an eye on what's happening. God, I think things are getting a little too hot over here. Okay, get on and get things straightened out. Make it possible for somebody to assassinate him or take care of that. And they decide, what can we do to bring about peace? What can we do to stop this? What can we do to start this? And much of it is done for the sake of the work of God. Much of it is done for the sake of the work of God. And for the sake of physical Israel. That's why I say much of it. Because remember, if God would, he'd let the whole world be blotted out. But for the sake of both church and Israel, God will not allow that to happen. Matthew 24. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 11. We read verses 11 through 14 talking about the olive trees. Then answered I and said to him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? What are these two trees? And I answered again and said to him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, don't you know what these be? And I said, no. I'm glad that Zechariah was a patient person. You know, he, you know, tell me what these are, don't you? I don't really know. I asked you to tell me. Verse 14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones. These two olive trees, okay? What does an olive tree give? Olives. What do they make out of olives? Besides, what do they... They stuff pimento in some of them and take the pits out and stuff pimento in. And they also press them and make olive oil. And what is olive oil, or oil, a symbol of? The very Holy Spirit of God. Oil was used in ordaining kings or into office. It was poured on them. Oil was used in anointing people. Oil is spoken of in 1 John as being the unction, or the oil from the Lord, the unction or anointing. It was used in anointing. But why is it used in anointing? When a minister comes and puts a dab of oil on your head to anoint you for an affliction, or when you receive an anointed cloth, there would be a little bit of oil on that cloth. What's that oil symbolizing? The power of God, the Holy Spirit, the means by which works are done. What are these two olive trees? Notice Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Two anointed ones. It has dual meaning. First of all, Zerubbabel and Joshua were the two olive trees at that time. Zerubbabel and Joshua. But in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, it says, I will give power. What is God's Spirit? I don't give you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, symbol of mourning. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. These are the two olive trees. So you have the interpretation of this spiritually by Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. These two witnesses who were supposed to stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Or by the Lord of the whole earth. And when you read about the powers that they have, it's magnificent. Some feel that they might even be Moses and Elijah. Why might people think they will be Moses and Elijah? Remember the transfiguration? Who appeared with Christ? Moses and Elijah. Some think it might be Enoch and Elijah. You know, the two. One was taken away by a whirlwind into heaven, and the other was taken up and never found. Some think it might be those. And I'm not saying some in the church, some commentaries. Now, frankly, 99 and 44 100% sure we are that it won't be Moses and Elijah. But I allow for 56 100s. Why? Can God raise the dead? Of course he can. Did he raise the dead physically? Sure he did, in Christ's day. It even says in Hebrews that women received their dead raised to them. Could he raise them up? But on the other hand, what good would it do if two men came, one said, I'm Moses, and the other said he was Elijah? They couldn't recognize them anyway. So it would seem to have a lot more powerful impact if it would be two men who were more well known to the world at this time. So possibilities of these two being alive is very great today. Who they are, we don't know. Do you know? I don't know. I just know they're men because it says they're prophets. I know that these two men, by that time, will have to have golden character, because when you have the power to curse the world, bring about rains and withhold rain and to wither people's arms and to cause plagues upon mankind, whatever way you wish, you better be very character-filled. So these two men will be godly men, pictured by two golden, not the golden candlesticks, but pictured by the olive trees as being full of the Holy Spirit to be able to do. Who they are? I don't know. Almost 3 years, it'll be a very enviable position. But then when you know, as the time winds down, if you keep track, on day 1,259, you know you've got one more day to go before they take you and kill you. That's not going to be too nice. Of course, you won't worry about them leaving your bodies in the streets because you won't, your body in the street because you won't feel anything once you're dead. But they'll have so much disdain and contempt for these two witnesses who prophesied the will of God, who've kept the gospel going, because Laodicea is too lazy to do it, by that time in great tribulation anyhow. But these two witnesses will be preaching the word of God, and it says the whole world will see them. In Revelation 11, the whole world will see their bodies. Probably television. You know, you saw the wreckage of this PSA plane scattered all over the fields via television, via videotape. It will be a lot more sophisticated then. They'll be able to give firsthand, maybe even show firsthand the killing of them. and see their bodies kicked and lying in the streets and cars driving over them and all the rest. So it's not going to be a very pretty sight. Then God's going to resurrect them and take them wherever he chooses to take them before the return of Jesus Christ, when they'll be resurrected spiritually. So these two men identified as the two witnesses. So Joshua and Zerubbabel, a type of the two witnesses. Don? Candlesticks. In that particular verse, I couldn't say except again a means by maybe one being the full of the power of God and the candlesticks being what lights, the light that they would be to the world is what I would gather from it. The candlesticks holding the light forth. What does a candlestick do or a lampstand do? It holds the light. So they as vehicles of the light of the world, because after all, Christ was the light of the world, they're to be a light of the world too. But the main emphasis is do the work, as we find in verse 6. Do the work, Zechariah 4, verse 6. Do the work through the Spirit of God. That's the main lesson we can learn from the fifth vision. All right, chapter 5, we see the sixth and seventh visions. Chapter 5, verse 1. In fact, I even have that down as a light of the world in my other notes. Chapter 5, the sixth vision, we find a flying roll. A flying roll. And it's a scroll. It indicates a written word. I have Sison Sino, and I didn't bring him, so that's all right. I don't need to refer to him specifically, but you can see him for further information. Anyway, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll or a flying scroll." Now, what was special about this scroll? Apparently, something like 30 by 15 feet. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying roll. And the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits, approximately 30 feet by 15 feet. And then he said to me, "This is a curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that steals shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that swears shall be cut off as on that side according to it." Now, you know, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation is spoken of as being written on a scroll, and it prophesies the troubles and the difficulties of the day of the Lord. It's estimated it would be about 15 feet long, a papyri written on front and back in order to accommodate the whole book of Revelation. As you know, the book of John, 3 John and 2 John would have been one papyri sheet, about eight papyri sheet, written on 8 by 11, almost the size of our normal sheet of paper. But in order to do the book of Revelation, they had to glue or stick or not tape, they didn't have scotch tape back then, but to fix together the various sheets one after the other, about 15 feet long, and right on front and back. And that's what it talks about, the scroll that contains the seven seals of the book of Revelation. It's been about 15 feet long. This is 30 by 15. Now, what is it a type of? Well, he tells them, it's got a message, "Cursed be he that steals," notice, "everyone that swears," notice, verse 4 says, "I will bring it forth, says the Lord of hosts, and shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name." So, obviously, what is it against? It is against lawbreakers. It is against those who are doing wrong in the sight of God. Stealing and lying are sins. So here is something that is condemning sin. Curses pronounced for sin is the idea. Now, it could be many things. Certainly, denunciation of sin. Is it possible you mean the World Tomorrow broadcast by that? Sure. Is it possible you mean the Word of God by that? Sure. Does the Word of God condemn stealing? Yes. Does the Word of God pronounce a curse against stealing? Yes. Does the Word of God speak out against swearing? Yes. So, the Word of God, but this could have been one specific section, but remember, he's seeing this in vision. So it's those who denounce sin, or the denunciation of sin, pronouncing curse for sin. You might want to note Isaiah 58 and verse 1, where he says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." So this flying roll is going out, carrying the message that those who steal are going to be cut off and those who swear are going to have meet their maker, are going to have their problems according to it. And it indicates it's written on one side and on the other. And this would be a lot bigger than the Bible. I mean, the Bible would be a lot larger than 30 by 15. But it's talking about denunciation of sin. Certainly, the Word of God could be included in that. Those who preach the Word of God could be included in that as well. Those who denounce sin. That's the sixth vision. He sees someone's going to be warning them. Somebody's going to be telling them. Something's going to be pronouncing curse upon them for sin. Breaking of the law was the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 28 is full of cursings. Blessings and cursings. Remember Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Chapter 5, verse 5, we come to the seventh vision. This one's a rather interesting vision. Vision number 7, we see the vision of an ephah, or about a bushel and 3 pints. About a bushel and 3 pints, so says my margin. So verse 5 of chapter 5, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what is this that goes forth." Take a look at this one. Must have been fun for that angel to say, now Zechariah, take a look at this one. Where do you see the last one I have for you? Take a look at this one now. What does he see? And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah that goes forth." It's almost like a catechism class. You ask the question and you answer it. Ask the question and answer it. That's called catechism. So it says, this is an ephah that goes forth. And he said to me, "This is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah." So here you have a bushel and 3 pints of what? I don't know, but a bushel and 3 pints. And what do you have in it? You have a woman and you have a talent of lead in there. Now, I don't know if this is 2-ton Tessie sitting in there or what, but you have this big bushel with this woman sitting in it. And he said, "This is wickedness. This is wickedness. A woman sitting in the ephah with a talent of lead, representing the sins of the world, induced by a woman, promoted by a woman. You might even say taught by a woman, though that's not necessarily there. Talent of lead could equal the weight, perhaps, of the person, a big, fat, hefty woman, someone who is laden with particular sins, laden with sin in the midst of it. Notice what it tells us to do. He said, "This is wickedness," and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof, and then lifted up my eyes. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out 2 women, and the wind was in their wings. Now, this could be, again, where people in the world, you see, they find 1 or 2 scriptures that talk about a woman with wings. Could be where they think the women with wings are angels. 2 women with wings come and lift this basket, and the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel that talked with me, "Where do these bear the ephah? Where are they taking this bushel basket full of sin? This bushel basket with this woman sitting in it with this talent of lead laden down with the sins." And he said to me, "To build it a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base." So what's the principle do we learn from this? Land of Shinar was anciently the land of Babylon. It was a center of sin and wickedness. As we know, the great false system of this world is Babylon, according to Revelation 18. Let me read to you from Feinberg, page 296. By the way, if you want to quote about the two witnesses, page 292 at the bottom of the page has a comment about that. Page 296, it says, "The stork has long, wide wings, is a migratory bird." The third paragraph from the bottom of page 296. "Those acquainted with the habits of this bird inform us that in its animal migration, the stork actually traverses a longer distance than that from Judea, to Shinar. Every feature of the vision then serves to further the deportation of the ephah from the midst of Israel. Destination of the flight has not been stated, so the prophet asks concerning it. The answer is indeed full and sufficient. Wickedness is to be transported, as it were, to the land of Shinar. A house is to be built for her there. She is to be established in her own place. The reference in the land of Shinar is to Babylonia." It says, see Genesis 10:10, see Genesis 11:2, Isaiah 11:11, among other scriptures. "This was the land where man had first united in a universal rebellion against God. It stands throughout scripture for confusion in spiritual matters, for idolatry, and for spiritual uncleanness." Revelation 17, verses 3 to 5. So the indication is, take all this wickedness of the world and dump it in the land of Shinar. Some have even speculated that in the great end, when Satan the devil himself is taken, after he's gone out and taken everybody and deceived them after the millennium is over, and then before the 100-year period, he's loose to go and gather people up, and then he's restrained, cast in the lake of fire. There's a thought, I think it talks about the habitations, it talks about Babylon, the habitation of every foul creature and so on. The thought is that all the demons and Satan the devil are all going to be holed up in what is today Rome. That's the thought. What we would consider modern Babylon. So, is this a picture, and I don't say it definitely, is this a picture of taking the sins of the world, finally, and dumping them back in the area that spread most of the sins of the world, that led most of the people away from God in true Christianity? Possibility. Could it be the literal land of Shinar? Of course it could, as well. The talent, it's true, you know, the sin that so easily besets us and getting rid of the weight on your shoulder, that's true. Could be, could represent that as well. Picture is clear, all the specifics are not clear, but what they're taking away is sin. And they're transporting it. Now, who would be doing the transporting if, of course, he sees women with wings. So that might be where they consider angels having wings. And you know that cherubim and seraphim do have wings. But the normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill angel has no wings. So that's the one we would be referring to. It looks like a man when he appears. But here you have two women in vision again, though. Not literal, but in vision. Sees two women with wings of storks carrying them away. Chapter 6, let me just introduce chapter 6 and I won't go any further. Chapter 6, we have the eighth vision, by the way, the eighth vision of four chariots. Verse 1 says, "And I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from the two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And in the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses." Now some have meanings for why they think these different colors have representing death and suffering and famine and pestilence and all the rest. That certainly is subject to interpretation. But what are we talking about? Four chariots here. Four chariots being pictured, and what do these four chariots, what are they doing? Protecting Israel from her enemies. In this case, again, representing angels. As he began with it, so he ends with it. You find in Revelation 7 and verse 1, there are four angels holding back the four winds, Revelation 7 and verse 1. So in chapter 6, the eighth vision, four chariots, and it says in verse 5, the angel answered and said to me, when he asked, what are these? These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. And he talks about them going north and south. See, they go to the north and the south country to keep peace, to the east as well to keep peace for them. So going forth, maybe it doesn't say east, going forth the north and south country to keep peace, and by assumption it would be east and west as well. The angels of God, again, guaranteeing peace back then, but more importantly, holding back the winds of trouble to come at the last times. All right, we'll pick it up with chapter 6. Hopefully I'll do 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 next time. I do have my quick version with me, so...